Well, we are in Philippians 1 today, and we're looking at these last four verses. And it's kind of the last leg of this mini-series, like kind of mentioned last week, that as we go through Philippians is our series. We're going through the book, but that he's got some thoughts that are put together, and we're looking at these thoughts together. And so sometimes within that, we get a couple weeks in a row where we're looking at one main idea. And this main idea today, as we finish up kind of this three-part, is really in the perseverance in bringing the gospel forward and how we ought to live our life around that. Certainly within this book as a whole, we're seeing that idea of the gospel being central to all things is central to this book. And we've seen that joy is central in this book, and we've seen that hope and peace is central in this book. And that unity in joy in the gospel is central in this book. And so that will really continue on. But if we just kind of consider these last couple weeks, we kind of first saw that trials are going to come. Difficult times are going to come. There will be struggle. But they are to a good end. As Paul said, what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. He said in chapter 1, verse 18. And then last week, we saw within this struggle, we learned that we ought to rejoice. There is good cause for rejoicing. That even living now, which it would be better for us selfishly to go and be with Christ, but in living now and in being a part of the struggle of bringing the gospel forward, there is good purpose, there's good cause, and there is reason to rejoice. And so today we kind of emphasize that we do this struggling and we do this rejoicing together. We began our series in Philippians by talking about this unity, what true fellowship was, not just the hanging out and having a good time together once every now and again, but that it was this linking, this bonding that happens in the Spirit, that is secured in the Spirit. And today, as we see that we are doing all of this struggling together, we also see that it's for Christ's sake in a way that's honoring to him. Hopefully, this repetition of ideas of these major themes help us reinforce what we're looking at. The more and more that we see something, the more and more that we hear something, the harder it becomes to ignore. If every single night you got up in the middle of the night and as you were trying to make your way to the restroom, you stubbed your foot on a table, you'd start to learn where that table was. And the more that we look at these truths and the more that we're repeating them, it's not just because, oh, well, here's the next verses, so we might as well say something about it. But we're continuing to emphasize and break these into little pieces to continue to chew on them because that repetition is important. We see how meaningful these ideas are to Paul, how much he wanted to impress them upon the church of Philippi, and how much for us now as a church, we want to take this in. I mean, this is his message to the Philippians, and this is to us as a church what we have stored here in God's word for all of time, that all of the church would be able to look back to this over history. That all of the church in the future will be able to look to this and see the message that Paul is trying to proclaim. And it means just as much to us now as it did to the people who received the letter. So why is this his message? Why has he started with these central ideas of unity, of struggle, of being in the struggle for Christ? This is a question we ought to ponder. Like, why is this the message to the church? Is it because only the first, second, third century church was enduring struggle, but now it's easy and we could breeze past this? No. Is it because only Paul was dealing with persecution and trial on a personal level, but for us, we just look back at it and we say, man, good for Paul. No. It's because, as he'll say today, this is what has been going on from the beginning till now and will continue until Christ returns and brings about perfection on the earth. And so if we're to be in the midst of the struggle, if the waves of the storm are going to crash on our boat, then we want to know, first of all, that the storm is coming. And we want to know, second of all, how as a crew together on one boat, we're going to handle the storm when it comes so that we might pass through to the other side. So today, as we look at this, there's this idea that we are representatives. We are a member of this one thing. And what does it mean that we are a representative of Christ? That we are here and we want our life to be worthy of his message, worthy of his gospel, worthy of the title Christian. Because we do carry it. The things we do matter. And especially for people outside of the church, but even for those within, they'll look back on what we've done, on what we've done to one another, what we do to the people outside of these walls, the way that we act, and they'll say, this is what Christians do. This is what Christ is about then. We carry his name in our identity. In the same way that if we were to go somewhere and we were to wear the red, white, and blue and have stars and stripes on our chest, they'd say, that's how Americans act. We carry the name Christian. And so we carry, not just with that, Christ as our identity, but we carry the importance and the authority and the responsibility of carrying his name forward. And so today, as we look at these verses, there's a very central part to this, that what we are doing is not just for our own sake. It's not just this for the sake of the people beside us or the people outside of these walls, but it is also for the sake of Christ himself. To carry his name well and to paint a picture of what he taught, that good fruit is being produced in our life. As Jesus says, we will know them by their fruit. So let us read now in Philippians 1, 27 to 30, and we'll go through the verses together. In Philippians 1, verse 27, it says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." So let's come back to 27. Let's look through these verses. And then we'll hone in on this central idea of what it means to live as a representative, or as we'll see here in just a moment, almost as a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. So in verse 27, it says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And if we were to go and we were to look in the original writing of this, the phrase that's used is really kind of this phrase as, "Let your conduct as citizens be." And so as a believer, as the church, who he's writing to, we are these citizens of heaven. And let our conduct, let our manner of life be worthy of one who is a citizen in heaven. So what does a citizen of heaven do? Well, we'll come back around to this again at the end, but I think we could think through some big verses that we maybe already know that kind of point to just at least a few of the things that as citizens of heaven do. And within this passage as well, we'll see some things that Paul is speaking to, what a manner of life worthy of the gospel of Christ would be. But the first thing we find in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, it's the Great Commission. This is what we as citizens of heaven are called to do. It says in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So as citizens of heaven, part of our conduct, part of our call, or part of our responsibility is to go and to bring the word of God to all people. And not just to bring them the word and do that the first time, not to say, okay, I went out, I shared the gospel, No more responsibility. I'm good. I checked that off the box. But to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. It's good to help someone take the first step, but we're also supposed to be with them in the next steps. And the next step. And the next step. We labor with them as long as we are there with them. So yeah, sure, of course. Sometimes it might be the traveler in town who you bump into over at Henry's and you share the gospel with them as you're enjoying your milkshake and then you never see him again because they're travelers. Sure, can you be with them as a discipler the rest of the way? No, but you've stepped into that part. However, for your son and daughter, for your brother and sister, for your mom and dad, for your next door neighbor, for whoever it might be that's more a part of your life, do we just do this once and then walk away, or do we labor with them? I think it's the second. So we see that a citizen of heaven, they bring the word of God to people and they continue in that labor. Earlier in Matthew 25, verses 34 to 40, this is what Jesus has to say. The next thing that a citizen of heaven would do that would be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It says in Matthew 25, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" So a citizen of heaven, they carry out the word of God to people. They help people and disciple them. They also go and they care for people. They care for those around them. They don't see those who are in need and say, "Oh, well, hey, good luck, buddy," and carry on. But they live like the Good Samaritan in that parable. And they take care of all the needs. And then some. And so as people who are trying to see, what is it that I'm called to do? What is a manner of my life worthy of being a citizen of the gospel? We see that we're to love the word of God. We're to teach that. We see we're also supposed to love our neighbors and care for them. Certainly, we want to do that about the people in this room, those who are co-laborers with Christ. But truthfully, we do that for all. We do that so people can see Christ living in us. And we can see the way that he came to us when we were yet still sinners. And that even before someone's in this room and has joined us in the bonds of fellowship in the church, that we still are going to display Christ's love to them. We're going to care for them. And ultimately, because we could sit here and we could pull out so many different things, we could just really use one verse, like 1 Corinthians 10:31, that says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." So we could see some specific things like going and sharing the gospel, discipling other believers and helping them come along. We can see about caring the need for one another here in our physical life. Or we could just step back to the big picture and say, whatever it is, do it for the glory of God. Whatever you're doing, have Christ be central in your mind. Yeah, focus on what you're doing. If you're operating a table saw, please don't cut your fingers off. Like, look and pay attention. But even within that, within your work that you're doing, do it so that you might glorify God. I'm working hard to create a good work with my work because God has given me this ability to work, and I want to do well in my job, both to care for my family and to thank him for the provisions that he's bringing into my life through work. I want to do my time here in studying the word well because, man, he has given me the ability to read. And I can look and I can understand and I can learn his word well. Even in eating and drinking, God, thank you for the provision that you've brought me. Ultimately, as a citizen of heaven, it's whatever we're doing, that we try to use for an opportunity to glorify God, whether that's just recognizing him for the grace and the mercy that he's brought in our life and the provisions that he's brought in our life, or whether that's using an opportunity to do well because he's allowed us to step into a thing, whether it's work or school or a hobby, whatever it is, that we can do it well because he's allowing us the chance to do that, and we honor him in that. Or most especially when we have the chance to be in his word and to bring others to his word, and we have a chance to do it well because he's given us the Spirit and he's given us an understanding of the gospel. And we know that his Spirit is living within us and that we can take our hands off the wheel, put the Spirit in charge, and just walk forward boldly. So as we continue on in verse 27, we see that that's the central idea. What is the manner of life that we want to live as citizens in the kingdom? And Paul says that ultimately, he says here in the rest of the verse, so whether that I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So no matter the situation, whether Paul is to be executed in Rome or whether he's to be freed and he's to join them, no matter the situation, persevere. Paul's the one who brought the gospel to Philippi first, and he's the one who gave the spark to light up the flame of the Spirit and the faith in the church there. But it is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that endures that flame, that brings them forward and gives them wisdom and is guiding the hearts and the minds of the leaders that are there in the church. They don't need Paul. How great would it be to have him? But they don't need to have him for them to continue to persevere in this life worthy of the gospel of Christ. So it says there, whether he comes or not, that he could hear that they are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Again, we see this unity that's so important in the book of Philippians. That you're going to be in these times of struggle, and that sometimes life itself can just feel like a struggle. But that we do it as one body. We're linked together. And we're doing it for the sake of the gospel. It's very reminiscent of what we see in the earliest church in Jerusalem in Acts. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32. It says this of that church. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. So whether it's the church in Philippians here, whether it's the church in Jerusalem back at the very beginning of Acts, the call of the church is to have one mind, one spirit, one purpose. And that if we are one body, what is mine is yours. If you have a need and I have a resource, then that means you have a resource. And it means that I have a need. There is no separation. Because we're linked together as a body. We're linked together as a whole body of believers in the world, but especially here as a singular church unit, we are linked together in a very special way. And we're to care for one another. And we're to labor together. And we're to support one another as fellow citizens in the same kingdom. So as it continues on here in verse 28, we see the next thing that a citizen is to do. Not only are we to be unified, but we're also not to be frightened. It says in verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So we will have opponents. Let that be clear. Sometimes our opponents is can seem to be just the circumstances of life. It's no individual person. It's no specific cause that seems to be brought against us. It feels like our opponent can be the little things that's happening. Man, my truck keeps breaking down. Man, my roof has a leak. Man, I just cannot figure out how to get along with my cousin. And it just feels like the circumstances keep coming up as an opponent, and we can labor together in that without fear or frightenedness. But also, it very genuinely can be opponents. Once more, we are blessed and fortunate in our country that the opposition from other people typically only goes so far as an intellectual conversation. There aren't, with some exceptions, we can think of and point to things, unfortunately, that have happened in a very real and physical sense. But typically, somebody isn't picking up the sword against you. The laws aren't typically being written against you. It might feel like some of the tides are changing on that, and it very well may be true. But largely, in my experience in life, at least as a believer, it's just really been in conversation and in a social opposition, in a mental opposition. It's not been someone endangering my physical well-being. But yet there are still opponents, and certainly for believers in other parts of the world, there are very real physical threats to their well-being. And there are laws that expressly stated that they aren't allowed to worship. And so here, Paul tells us not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. And it's not just that we are to have courage for our own sake, though that is good. Have faith, have peace for your own sake. But this courage, it gives twofold message to your opponents, he says. He says it is a clear sign to them of their destruction and of your salvation. When you stand boldly in the face of the opposition and speak truth, they might see the truth of the gospel. That as opponents of God, that there is a future end to them. And it is not the same end that we hold as believers. And also, they would see the truth, the validity of your faith, that you would stand strong in eternal hope. Here in just a moment, I'll read for us an excerpt. Last week, I read an excerpt for us in a story of one martyrdom. I'll read for us another. And in this quick excerpt from this martyr, he does this, standing bold in the face of his opponents. He points both to their destruction and to the hope that he has. And we can see ultimately that this is from God. What would the message be, though, if we quit? If in the face of our opponents, we folded the cards, we bowed down to their requests. What would the message have been back in the first century when all those earliest of Christians were being brought before their judges and rulers and told to repent or to be brought into the arena to be fed to the lions? And what if all of them just said, all right, you know what, I don't really believe this. I believe in what you want me to believe. Just save my neck. What strength would there be in that message? It was the courage that they had to stand firm in the face of the lions, in the face of being crucified or in the face of being burned. It was their courage that said, these guys might actually really genuinely believe something, and they have a strength in the face of death that no other group of people has. Perhaps there really is something to this, and perhaps I really ought to consider their words. If in just the face of social opposition, in the face of mental opposition, if we are so quick to fold our cards, then even more so, what does that say about our faith? Both as an individual and about the larger message that we proclaim. We serve a God who is called King over all, that all things are being made as a footstool under him. And if we truly believe that, there is nothing for us to fear. But if what we're holding on to is so fragile that even just some social separation would cause us to doubt, then what does that say? Are we really building ourselves onto a solid rock, or are we really just like the shifting sand? Is our faith really this thing that we can find an overcoming hope and peace in? Or is it just something we're saying to ourselves to comfort us in a harder moment or two? In verse 29, it says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Again, we don't just do this for our own sake, but we do it for his name that we carry. We do it that we can believe in him and enjoy fellowship and unity with him as adopted sons and daughters. But also so that his name might be proclaimed, so that his gospel might be shown to be true. We all do things for our loved ones here on earth. Why? Well, because we love them. Because we see it to their end to be a good thing. And we want to lift up those who we love. So why not so much more for Christ? Why not go to the very ends for Christ's sake? Knowing that we don't do that alone, but knowing that we do that together. Knowing that we're strengthened in that together through his Spirit. That we can hold to one another strong. And that as we hold to one another strong, we can say it is not in our own strength, but by the strength of God in us. For his sake. We saw that we can do all things for his glory, for his sake. In the last verse it says that we are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I have still. So what Paul endured is what the Philippians will endure. And what the Philippians endured in the 60s when Paul is writing this letter, the church will continue to endure for another 2,000 years till today. And it will continue on. So you aren't alone. You aren't alone today. We aren't alone in our time. But we're walking in the very same tracks of those who have gone before us. Almost like it's a little easier to walk out in the snow if you follow the footsteps that keep getting pressed down instead of making new tracks. We walk in the footsteps of those who have come before us. And it makes it just that little bit easier. I would encourage us to look and to learn about the stories of martyrs over the years. That we can find strength in people who face the very worst thing that the world has to throw at them, their death. And they endured. We could go in our own Bible here. We could go to Acts chapter 7 and read about Stephen, who in the face of being stoned, delivers a great message, pointing to the gospel and pointing to the hope that he had. And not bending the knee to those who were ready to kill him, but joyfully embracing the suffering for the sake of Christ. We can look to another first century martyr that I'm going to read from here in a moment. His name is Polycarp, and we can look to see what he did and be strengthened by him. We could look to people in the Middle Ages, like a guy named Boniface who was bringing the gospel to the Germanic people and was killed for it while preaching. We could look to people today, like about a decade ago, 21 in Libya who were killed simply for having a service and worshiping. There's strength in throughout the entirety of the history of the church of people who so deeply believe that they were willing to go to their death. Here's the quote that we have from the letter about Polycarp and his death. This is chapter 11 of that letter. It says this: "The proconsul then said to him, 'I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast you unless you repent of your belief.' But Polycarp answered, 'Call them then, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous.' But again the proconsul said to him, 'I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing that you despise the wild beast, if you will not repent of your belief.' But Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will. In the face of a sure death, he doesn't repent of his belief. But he speaks to the very two messages that Paul says here in his letter. Of the truth of his salvation and of the coming judgment that would be for one who is an opponent of God. He's not afraid. But he's willing as a citizen of heaven to die for that very thing, being a citizen. He's willing for the sake of Christ to let his life be worthy of being a citizen. So, as we kind of reach the end of our passage here, and we are thinking about this idea of being a citizen, within our passage, we found a couple of things that Paul spoke in this just paragraph that a citizen would do. And so let's consider these three things here now. We'll see that we're to be united. He said, of one mind, of one spirit, striving side by side. We see that we're to be loving, that we're to be self-sacrificial, that we're to have an upwardly focus on God and what he's doing. So we see that a citizen is as citizens, we're to be united. We also see we're to be courageous, full of faith. In Romans 4, verses 20 and 21, it says this. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do whatever he had promised. And so for us, as we go in through our life, and we see the promises of God, the promise of eternal life, the promise of resurrection, the promise of peace now in faith in him. Do we trust what Romans says, that God will do what he has promised? And if we do that, if we trust that God will do what he has promised, then what cause do we have to fear anything in this world? We are secure in his hands. They take our life. Then, like Paul said in this last section, it's better for me to be with Christ then. So we see that as those who are courageous, we can have faith in what's been promised. We can have faith that that faith itself will build us up. Faith can build more faith. As we see that faith has overcome the struggle, it will just add more faith. We see as citizens that we are called to be united, we're called to be courageous, and then we're called to be beacons of truth. We're supposed to display Christ. We're supposed to bring the gospel forward. We want to live a life that's ultimately honoring to Christ in all that we do. Matthew 5:14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden." If you have the light of Christ in you, which as a Christian you do, then don't hide that, but be a beacon. Be one who is always casting out that light, always casting out the word that brings hope, the word that brings faith. Don't put that light under a cover, but be a beacon set upon a hill for all to see. As citizens, where this is our call, the letter is to the church. And so as a church, the letter is to us to be unified, courageous, to be a light tower. But citizenship isn't closed. Citizenship is open. And you are invited to join in that. If you have not found faith in him, if you have not become a citizen that is living a life worthy to be honoring to Christ, to be a Christian, to be his representative, then the offer is there to you. To trust in his promises, to see that I was unworthy in my own life of this. To see that he brought us into him through his death, that he gave us a way through faith to come to him because of his death. That he took that upon himself. That by having faith in him, by having faith in what he's done, and choosing to follow after him, choosing to be a citizen under the one true king, than you are. In our, to be a citizen of our country, you can ask Mandy, it's not the easiest of tasks. There's tests, there's forms, there's bureaucracy. To become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven has one question. Do you believe? So do. Ask those in the room that have, why? Give them an opportunity to be a light on the city of the hill, to share the hope that they have, to point you to why. Ultimately, Christ is coming again. Let us be found doing what is good. Let us be found being good representatives. Let us live a life worthy of His name, standing tall and courageous amongst the world, in it, but not of it. And doing this with arms linked, unified, knowing that we don't stand alone, but we stand together as one body, providing and caring for one another in the name and through the Spirit of Christ. Let us pray.